Hebrews chapter 13. Now, we have here in the 13th and final chapter of the book of Hebrews really a series of exhortations on various things. So the author begins by saying, "Let brotherly love continue." And then verse 2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, when it says unawares, some have entertained angels unawares, this means that they have given them hospitality, not really realizing that the people that they were giving hospitality to were actually angels. Now, probably this is a reference. One reference it could be to in Scripture would be back in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, where Abraham and Sarah entertained three men, one of whom was the Lord. And after a time, the two men, which were in all probability angels, they went to the city of Sodom, and there they showed miraculous power by blinding the homosexuals that were at Lot's door. But at any rate, most scriptural scholars believe that here in verse 2, where it says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares," could very well be a reference back there to the account that is given in Genesis. And then in verse 3, it says, "Remember them that are in bonds." Bonds, of course, would mean remember those that are in jail. "So remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." So the idea is if one part of the body hurts, the toe hurts or the thumb hurts or whatever, really the whole body hurts. And the idea behind this, of course, is that we have a concern one for another. The attitude of the world is, well, that's not my problem. But within the Christian community, if someone else is hurting, you know, we also are hurting, and we need to move to alleviate that distress as best we can. Let me show you something here along this line that Jesus spoke towards the end of his public ministry, and it's found in Matthew 25. I want to go back, please, to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Now in Matthew chapter 25, and in verse 34, we see this judgment that will take place immediately following the arrival of Christ back to earth in his great second coming. This is not the rapture that's spoken of here, but this is the coming of the Lord right down to the earth and setting up the kingdom after the seven-year period of tribulation. But here in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Then shall the king," and that would refer to himself, because his name then shall be King Jesus, "for then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father." And notice he doesn't say, "Come to heaven," but he simply says, "Inherit the kingdom." They will be some of the people that will repopulate the earth in what we call the kingdom age. So he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me." And then notice, "I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, In other words, that would be hospitality. Or naked, and clothe thee. Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Very heavy statement of the Lord that we should always remember. As we minister in the name of the Lord takes it as done unto himself. So therefore, back again to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we can see how this fits in very well with what we've had so far. So again, in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Another little thing that I might point out is that's similar to this, that's spoken by Jesus, where we need to take these three verses very seriously, is found in Luke. Go to Luke 14:12, would you please? Go way back to Luke. Luke 14:12. This is kind of on the idea of entertaining or giving hospitality. Now in Luke chapter 14 and verse 12, Jesus is speaking to one of the Pharisees, and it says, Then said he also to him, so then said Jesus also to him, the Pharisee, that bade him, or in other words, that invited him, Jesus. And Jesus gives this fellow certain advice, and he says, When thou givest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou givest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now those are the words of our Lord, and I don't think that they need any comment. Now, we move on then in Hebrews chapter 13 to verse 4. And it says, Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now this is an interesting little comment on marriage. Now when he says marriage is honorable in all I believe would refer to the physical aspects of lovemaking within marriage. And it says marriage is honorable in all, in every aspect, and the bed undefiled. Now that is within marriage. Now, then there's this word, but here, and it shows, as it were, the other side of the coin. And it says, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, it mentions fornicators. Now, fornication would refer to sexual intercourse between the unmarried. And on the other hand, the adultery would be sexual unfaithfulness of married persons. Now, I think the rather sharp contrast that we have here, on the one hand, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. See, in other words, it speaks of God being the author of marriage and the marriage act. But on the other hand, when it says fornicators and adulterers, God will judge, you know, there's a sharp contrast there. And this, I think, is interesting in the light of the attitudes in our pagan society in which we live. See, there's a lot of talk today about the value of the marriage certificate, or what some people refer to as a slip of paper. Now, the difference between marriage and adultery really is a slip of paper, or the marriage certificate. And so therefore, when some people say, well, I don't think it's really important, you know, the important thing is that people love one another. I don't think there's any need to have the, you know, to, as it were, get married, you know, because all that is they give you a slip of paper or something like that. Well, there's all the difference in the world according to the Bible. All the difference in the world. And whereas you have one thing within marriage that is totally pleasing in God's eyes, without that slip of paper, without that marriage, and the visible proof of it, which would be the marriage certificate, if you want to use that term, it can be something that's an abomination before the Lord and very, very evil. So when you hear people today, well, you know, we didn't bother with the slip of paper, we're just, you know, living together. The important thing is that we love one another. No way. No way. They are living in sin. They're living in adultery or fornication, whatever. Now, number 5, or verse 5. Let your manner of life, continuing with these exhortations, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. See, people that don't trust the Lord are continually scratching, grabbing, pushing, shoving, trying to get so much more beyond than anything that they would ever need, because they feel, well, I'm all alone, I have nobody to help me, and so on and so forth. And they have really a love of money. That's what covetousness is, a love of money. We have to be delivered from having that love of money. This is not good. Money is something that can be used, but to have that love of money can be bad. That is really covetousness, and rather than having that, we need to be content, as it says here, with such things as we have, because the Lord is the one that knows what we have, and he will see to it that we have what we need. We must not be covetous. And then he says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So in other words, if God is for us, really, who can be against us? There is no place for fear in the life of the Christian. There's a lot of misunderstanding with regard to the relationship of human beings with God. Now, people who don't know the Lord, you say, they know about him, but they don't know him, they're not born again. See, they have to call God, God. We, however, that are believers, we call him Father. We call him Father. And we are his children, and he takes care of us in all of our needs as we look to him. Praise the Lord. He is our helper. Then he says, remember them who have the rule over you. Or maybe a better translation would be, remember them who are your leaders, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. In other words, they're going to have eternal life because of their faith. Now, it's interesting that he speaks of their leaders, and it says, follow their faith. Well, now, there's kind of a contrast there that's implied, although not explicit, because, you see, it's faith of the New Testament that is so important, whereas in the Old Testament it was more a works thing. And the problem that we already have seen with the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem was that they were continuing in the works thing of the sacrifices of the old law and not totally trusting in the atoning work of Christ. Their faith was weak, and that's one of the purposes of this letter. And then, verse 8, this beautiful verse that's very often quoted, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that means that just as Jesus forgave people in times past, Jesus forgives now. Salvation is as available today as it was then. Just as Jesus healed people in days gone by, so also Jesus is still healing today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just as Jesus loved sinners in days gone by, he loves sinners right now. And so therefore, as we look at the Lord as he was then, so also we know that this is the changeless Christ, and he is the same today. Now, he continues and he says, be not carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now there are the two important words, with grace, not with foods, which have not profited them that have been occupied with them. So there's an exhortation here to be very careful about the type of thing that you believe. In other words, is what you believe solidly based on the Word? So it says, be not carried about with various and strange doctrines. It's an interesting thing that most false doctrines, both then and today, most of them have to do with a legalism. And by legalism, I mean a law relationship with Christ, where you kind of must do certain things under a penalty. It's legalism. That's the law. And that's opposed to grace that he's speaking about here. So let's read that again. Verse 9, he says, be not carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established, how? With grace, as opposed to the law relationship with Christ. And then he says, not with foods. In other words, for example, there are certain sects that would say you must be a vegetarian or whatever. He says, not with foods which have not profited them that have been occupied with them. They have their attention on all these things and they miss really what the Lord has for them. Now, verse 10, he kind of goes back to the theme that he has had before, and he knows that these people are somewhat weak in faith, and they're hurting inside because they find it so difficult to extricate themselves from the traditions that they have grown up with. They find it very difficult to do this. And they grew up with altar sacrifice, and therefore to really leave the group and not be involved in this, he knows is very difficult, and yet they must do that. They must break away. And so he has another admonition here, and kind of implied, as it were, before verse 10, he seems to, as it were, say, you know, are you concerned that, you know, you don't have altar sacrifice? And then he kind of responds, we have an altar, of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That would be outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, this is an interesting thing here. So he's saying, don't be concerned that the days of having altars are over for you, because he says, really, in reality, we do have an altar. And what he meant by that is we have the altar of Calvary. In other words, our altar is not the wooden platform or the marble platform that you have been used to, or the table or whatever. We have a different type of an altar, and it's the altar where Jesus died on Calvary outside of the city. So he kind of implicitly says that Jesus became an outsider. Jesus became an outsider. He was crucified outside the camp, outside the city. And then he kind of comes through, and then in verse 13 says, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp. So he means, you Jews at Jerusalem, you became an outsider, and you really have walked away, or you should walk away from the establishment, not fearing the reproach of those that are still bound by the Mosaic law. See, there were certain ones, probably from families, who accepted the Lord, but the majority did not. And so therefore there would be a certain form of ostracism that would be imposed upon those who were coming to Christ. And what do you mean? You don't come to the sacrifices and so on and so forth? And therefore they began to lose friends, as we've already spoken about in this epistle. And they lost their inheritance, and they had much to suffer. And they had definitely a reproach to bear, because they were leaving the way that really all of Jerusalem was handling their religious life. They were a minority that was under persecution, and they felt it hard, and they wanted to kind of go back and do something rather than have that faith in the one completed sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So when you see that as a background, that becomes quite a bit clearer. Let's read that again now. So he says, we have an altar. All comment involved in that is we do have an altar. You know, not the type that, that they have that are still locked into Judaism. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. In other words, those who are still bound by the Jewish law and are serving within the tabernacle of the temple. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Had to be outside the city. And so he says, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. If we lose friends, if our relatives don't understand, if we are ostracized because of what we do, if there's reproach, persecution, let it be. Let it be. Jesus suffered. There's nothing wrong with us suffering for the name of Jesus. And then he says, after all, he says, for here have we no continuing city. In other words, they look upon Jerusalem as just really the, you know, the real place to be and the place of God's favor. But you see, the Messiah was crucified in Jerusalem. And then there's a new, something new now. There's a new covenant. And we believers don't look to the earthly Jerusalem, but rather we look to the heavenly Jerusalem where someday we will be. So he says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come, one in the future. Now, he gets down, first of all, he was talking about the fact, don't feel bad because you don't have altars anymore. Now he talks about the don't feel bad because you don't have sacrifices anymore. Because in their mind, they would be thinking of the animal sacrifices. But he says, we have a new type of sacrifice. And he says, verse 15, by him, therefore, in other words, by Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. So he says, that's the type that the Lord wants for us that are in the new covenant, the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to share, forget not, for with such, and again there's the word sacrifices, God is well pleased. So therefore the old way would be certain things would be brought to the altar, but no longer. Now, we continually give to the Lord the sacrifice of praise. Now again, why is it called a sacrifice? It's called a sacrifice because sometimes under very adverse circumstances, it's difficult to praise God. Something goes wrong in your life. There's some type of an unexpected circumstance that really hits you hard or whatever. Well, the believer will say, Lord, I praise you. I know that all things work together unto good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. So I don't see the full reason behind this, Lord, but I'm going to praise you and I'm going to praise you continually. Now that's in contrast to what the worldling does, and of course he will curse. And this is very common, as we all know. So we give the sacrifice of praise, and we give thanks to the Lord. Also, we make it our business. The type of sacrifice that we do is we try to do good. So we work not in order to be saved, but we work or we do good because we have been saved. See, good works are part of the Christian life. So he says, but to do good and to share whatever it is that we may have, our time, our talents, our financial resources, whatever it may be, but to do good and share, forget not, for with such sacrifices, see, sometimes it's hard to share with somebody. Maybe somebody wants to talk with us on the phone and we don't want to talk, you know, but okay, we'll share the time and you can minister to somebody many times. But to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Then, he says, obey them that have the rule over you, or in other words, obey your leaders and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, and as I especially ask you to do this, you pray for me, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So what Paul is really saying there, if Paul is the author, and it's certainly possible, is he was saying, I want to get out of jail. And therefore, you know, the more that you pray, therefore the sooner I will get out of jail. I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And then he kind of concludes with a little benediction, and he says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, you see this new covenant that we have is the final one. It will not be supplanted by another covenant. So through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Don't forget good works. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. In other words, really, you know, hold on to what I've said, these exhortations that I've given you. Bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, so he's out of jail. And he says, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Greet all them that have the rule over you, or in other words, greet your leaders and all the saints. They of Italy greet you. So therefore, we know that the epistle to the Hebrews was written from Italy, and we know that Paul was imprisoned there. So they of Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So there we have the conclusion of this very, very beautiful letter, the inspired letter to the Hebrew Christians. I think one thing before we close is I would like to kind of go over and show you a couple of key verses in every chapter, because we have been interrupted by the holidays, and there have been a number of subjects that have been discussed in this epistle. So if you would, go back to chapter 1, and I'll give you the general idea there, and also maybe a key verse or two. So if we kind of listen well here, I think we're going to have maybe a grasp of the whole more, which in turn gives us a greater grasp of the parts. Now, first of all, just a comment. Remember that the epistle to the Hebrews was written before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It was probably written about 68 A.D., and Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D. It's an interesting thing. You might really say that as the book of Malachi was the last book whereby, in the Old Testament, whereby God spoke to the nation Israel, so also the book of Hebrews that we have just completed studying was the final word in the New Testament that God had to the nation Israel. Unfortunately, most did not listen, and there came the destruction. Now remember that before Jerusalem fell, according to historians, the believers, through prophecy, were led by the Holy Spirit to escape the terrible siege that took place upon the city, which was one of the most gruesome that we read about in the annals of history. And then there was a time, a couple of centuries later, where Jews were even, then they were sent off as male and female slaves all over the face of the earth, and even a couple of centuries later they were forbidden. A Jew could not, under any circumstances, go near Jerusalem. And then through most of the 2,000-year period, for over 1,000 years, the Mohammedans have had control over the city of Jerusalem until this was relinquished in 1917. And there was that British mandate, which lasted for 30 years. And then almost after a 2,000-year period in 1948, the Jews finally came back and took possession of their land. So anyway, this epistle was God's last warning to these people to stay away from their old ways and to go the new way of Jesus and salvation by grace rather than by works. Now, you might say, therefore, that the occasion of the epistle was the need of special exhortation for Hebrew readers who had professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah, some of whom were wavering, in their attitude. Hence, the exhortation in chapter 3 to hold fast, and also in chapter 6 to go on to maturity. Then also, you could say really that the purpose of the book then would be threefold. Number one, the purpose was to conform, or you might say not conform so much, rather confirm, to confirm Jewish Christians, to strengthen them, by showing that Old Testament Judaism had come to an end through the fulfillment by Christ of the whole purpose of the law. Now, the second purpose, you might say, of the epistle was to warn some who had identified themselves as Christians against falling back into Judaism or pausing short of the true faith that they were supposed to have in Christ. And then the third purpose of the book was to bring to the attention of Christians everywhere the preeminence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, let's get specific. Now, with regard to chapter 1, which we had approximately 13 weeks ago, I guess, the theme of chapter 1 basically is to show how Christ is superior to all other persons, even angels. And I would say that the key verses would be right there at the beginning. Now, it starts out in Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So now this person, this Son, Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So therefore, this shows the exalted position that Jesus really has. And there's a very strong affirmation in chapter 1 on the divinity of Jesus. And it says in verse 8, it says, but unto the Son he saith, in other words, God says, thy throne, O God. So here, direct, talking about Jesus, and this is a quotation from the Old Testament, talking about Jesus, and this comes from Psalm 45, it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So there the author points out that even in the Old Testament, the Messiah was referred to as God. Now, in chapter 2, the idea there was kind of a consideration of Jesus. It says, in there, we consider Jesus. Verse 9 says, we see Jesus. I think that the two key verses in chapter 2 would be verses 9 and 10. And it says, but we see Jesus, or we consider Jesus is the idea, who was made a little, or the idea is for a little time, lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So here we have Jesus, the captain of our salvation, made perfect through suffering. Then in chapter 3, the author tells about, he states that the generation that came out of Egypt didn't enter the Canaan rest. They didn't go into Canaan land because of unbelief. That was their problem, unbelief. And I would say the key verses would be about verses 10, 11, and 12, right in that area. So in 3:10 it says, wherefore I was grieved, the Lord says, with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And you remember, they didn't. All those that were of age did not enter in, and only the younger generation, those under 20, were the ones that ever went into Canaan land. And then verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Then in chapter 4, it's pointed out that the believer rests in Christ's perfect work of redemption. In other words, we rest in that. And I think, again, verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 4 would be pretty important. And in Hebrews 4, 8, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward, that would be the Lord, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. In other words, we know the Lord, we know we have received him into our heart, we do this by faith, and therefore we rest. We rest in the finished work of Christ. We're not concerned about salvation. We know that we are saved. Now, that's opposed to, you know, people today that are wandering in and out of these cults, and they're always thirsty, going from one place to the other, but yet never being satisfied. Now, chapter 5 basically talked about the priesthood of Christ. And I think in chapter 5, let's take a look at about verse 8. And it says here in verse 8, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In other words, Jesus knows what it is to be obedient. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. This Jesus, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of Aaron. Now, chapter 6 is the section there where the author encourages progress towards maturity. Progress towards maturity. And I would say the couple of the key verses would be the first two. He says, therefore leaving the principles, so Hebrews 6:1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So the Lord would have us to grow and to mature, just as we like to see our own children, not be always in their baby stage, but to grow and mature. Now, chapter 7 states that Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which order is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, or the priesthood of Aaron, which was what they had in the Old Testament. And perhaps the key verse would be Hebrews 7:25. And in Hebrews 7:25, it says, wherefore he, and this would refer to Jesus, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth. See, that's something that the priests of Aaron didn't do. They died, but Jesus lives forever. Seeing that he, Jesus, ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Jesus is our high priest, continually making intercession for us before the throne of God. Now, chapter 8 was the chapter that talked about the new covenant. And perhaps the key verse on this chapter might be verse 6. And in Hebrews 8:6, we read, Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And we went into great length there when we taught this about the various covenants and how the new covenant is so superior to the old. It has better promises. Everything is better. Now the ninth chapter talked about the fact that our conscience was cleared from guilt. See, the old covenant couldn't really cleanse from guilt. Didn't really do that. And if there's one plague that's, you know, really upon the sinner, it's the fact that he has that gnawing within him that he's done something wrong and it needs to be rectified, and yet there's a struggle there, and it gives a terrible agony in some people. And as we taught when we went through this, that there are some people that will pay, you know, fabulous fees to any psychologist or any psychiatrist that could remove that guilt that they feel deep within them. But here we find that the conscience can be cleansed from guilt when we have Jesus in our heart, because he's the one that paid the penalty that we are unable to pay. So in Hebrews 9, let's take a look at about verses 13 and 14. Now Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience?" And that's where guilt is. That's where guilt is, in the spirit of man, really. "Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Then in chapter 10, there was a pretty heavy emphasis on the fact that there is no more sacrifice for sin in the new covenant. There's no longer sacrifice for sin. And perhaps the key verse would be Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. And it speaks about the will of God. And then in Hebrews 10:10 it says, "By which will we are sanctified." See, it was by the will of God we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. There was one sacrifice for sin. It was done on Calvary. There is no more need for sacrifice for sin. In chapter 11, we have a discussion about faith. There are many instances of faith given from heroes and heroines of the Old Testament. And there are some people who like to call this particular chapter God's Hall of Fame. And they were put in there because they were examples of faith. Perhaps the key verse there would be verse 6. And in Hebrews 11:6, we have these words, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." And him would refer to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Praise God for that. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, last time we had chapter 12, and there were a number of things that were involved in chapter 12. One of the things that there's a certain emphasis given to is really the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord. Sometimes there are testings that we are involved in. And I'm not saying that the Lord makes us sick. He doesn't. The Lord doesn't make people sick. But you might go to verse 11, so Hebrews 12:11, and this is a very famous verse from this chapter. And it says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. There's some kind of a trial to our faith in some way. In other words, the answer that we expected didn't come as fast as we had hoped for or something. But it says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. A friend may have abandoned us, or a friend may have said something that is untrue against us, and this can kind of hurt. So it says, now no chastening, no matter what type it would be, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. And people who have been tested, and sometimes they've been hurt by people or whatever circumstances of life, but they remain faithful to the Lord, and there's a depth of character that they have, and there's a maturity that they have, and there's a life that has the fruits of the Holy Spirit that are contained therein. So in other words, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, in tonight's chapter, basically we had, in this short chapter 13, we had a series of exhortations, and perhaps two verses that we should try to remember well would be verses 15 and 16 that we had a few minutes ago, that it's very pleasing to God when sacrifice is offered. Not a sacrifice for sin, that was taken care of once and for all at Calvary. But it says, by him therefore, by Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So as we kind of went over and gave a verse or two in the 13 chapters, that doesn't mean that we really see the whole thing in depth, of course, but I just wanted for a couple of minutes to go over this so that we would perhaps link a few chapters together, and it would recall to our mind some of the things that we have studied in the past in this very, very beautiful book. Hebrews, I think, is really it's a beautiful book. It's one of my favorites. I think maybe it might be the same for a lot of you. Praise God. Let's stand. Now we'll close our little Bible study with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's just even one person here who doesn't really know Jesus, or some person somewhere listening to the tape, it's possible that by saying this prayer sincerely and from the heart, that the new birth experience can take place. It's hard for a man to call out and say, save me, to Jesus, because that means that he himself is inadequate and he has to call on the Lord. When we call Jesus Lord, it means that we won't do our own thing anymore. Rather, we're going to be led by the Holy Spirit, and we'll make his book the governing principle of our life. So if you care to, then you could repeat these words after me. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.